let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, rereading our verses that we are going to cover. We may not get through all this today, but we'll start it anyway, certainly. Israel, again, moving now away from the commands that had just been given to the enemies of Babylon in verses 14, 15, and 16. God returns to an historical section here that runs through verse 19, 17, 18, and 19. And then 20 begins to take up in earnest again another reoccurring theme, and that is the restoration of Israel. That's also seen in verse 19. Verse 19 is kind of a transition, actually, from the historical situation to the situation at the time of the destruction, or just prior to it. So Israel is a scattered sheep, or has been, depending upon how you want to translate the non-existent verb here. The lions have driven him away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his nation, just as I punished the king of Assyria. And then I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. All right, well, we've gotten the exegesis of this done. So point one here, the previous verse concluded with a Samech. That is, if you, in verse 16 there, at the end of it, this little, if you can see it, I don't know if you can see that, but that's the Samech, and that's just an S, and it's just a paragraph marker in the text in that regard. So the first, the last verse concluded, which marked the end of that section. What is not reflected in the English is that verses 17 and 18 are not recorded in poetic format, which involves a change of emphasis. And this is one of the things that you do not see in the translations, is that when an author is recording in poetic format, and then he stops recording in poetic format, it's a signal of something. You have to kind of figure out what, why the change of format here. And here, to me, it was pretty readily apparent, because this deals more with history, the historical situation, than it does with the actual final aspect of this. When you have these prophecies, the first fulfillment, when Babylon was destroyed, it serves at least as a sort of type, at the best, of what's going to happen. But the type obviously wouldn't hold, other than Babylon's destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, and prophetic Babylon's destroyed by the prophetic Medes. So there you have some correspondence. But obviously the destruction is not at all the same. Ancient Babylon was taken largely without a fight. There were hardly any casualties, just the leadership, those probably in and around the palace, and all of that, but the citizenry was left unharmed, and the nation was continued intact, pretty much. Well, verses 17 and 18 actually constitute a parenthesis, which contains historical information with regard to the state of the Jews at the time Jeremiah was writing, and how they came to be dispersed from their land. And that is, again, narrative is the way typically you record historical information. Historical information is usually not recorded in poetic format, but narrative information is. Well, verse 19 serves as the transition from historic matters to prophetic matters. In fact, verse 19 has both a near and a distant fulfillment. The near fulfillment would come some 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah, as per the clear teachings of Jeremiah. And this has been another thing that troubles interpreters. They constantly come back to this, that Jeremiah, on one hand, seems to counsel one thing about Babylon, and he contradicts himself when he talks about Babylon in other places. And this has troubled them. But again, they're trying to take prophetic passages and give them historical fulfillments, which doesn't work. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then it will come about, it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Well, that goes far beyond what actually happened to Babylon. That verse there goes well beyond. Now, the historic part of it, verse 11, and the first part of verse 12 are historic and have been fulfilled. But Babylon was not made an everlasting destruction at the time the Medes and the Persians conquered it. And so, again, you have to be sensitive to the fact that there are near and distant fulfillments when you're dealing with Babylon. And keep these before you. Also, chapter 29 in Jeremiah there, verse 10. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So the distant fulfillment deals with the regathering of Israel in the last days, when they will return to their land from the nations to which they had been scattered and enter into the new covenant. We had seen that previously in Jeremiah 55. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. Come, and they will join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. So, for in the previous section that dealt with the history of Israel, their political and religious leaders were indicted for misleading the nation. Their behaviors were one of the primary reasons for Israel's historic dispersion among the nations. And that's seen in verses 6 and 7. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds led them astray. And they have made, they turned them out. They just took the flock and turned it out and said, go, you'll be fine. Essentially, is the way it was looked at here. Turned them out on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill, greater kingdoms to lesser kingdoms. And they have forgotten their resting place. This did not occur in literal mountains in Israel. These are prophetic mountains. And all who came upon them devoured them. And their enemies have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And historically, anti-Semitism has been justified with the rationale, they killed the Messiah. They killed Jesus, therefore anything we do to them is acceptable. They are the ultimate in scum of the earth, and so therefore eradicating the Jews is a good thing. And that's been the view of people. Now that's completely, absolutely wrong. First, number one, God never appointed individuals to be whips on the Jews. And he certainly, I can't find a verse that justifies the KKK. I can't see anything where they were given authority in the Bible. Or any of these other anti-Semitic organizations that want to make the Jews the problems of all the world and we can treat them badly because God's mad at them so we can do whatever we want. And that's been a lot of the historic mentality of white supremacist groups and other people like that, anti-Semites of all kinds. And they're all out there. There are a number of different groups and all of that. But the fact is, Israel has been dispersed, but that doesn't mean that you're free to do to them what you want. And the scriptures are very plain on this. God will deal with them. And he uses nations to deal with him. But even the nations he uses had better be careful, as we concluded with that last, I think it was the one before we finished here, that the proper conduct, the standard for conduct, should not be what nations think they can get away with. But that tends to be the way nations operate. If we can get away with it, it's God's will. If it's my will, it's God's will. That's even worse. And if it's my will and I can get away with it, oh, it's definitely God's will. But the reality is, of course, God's will is God's will. It's It's subjective, or objective rather. It's not subjective like we are. So these three verses here contain the matter of Israel's plight, consider the matter rather, of Israel's plight from another perspective, which focuses on the matter of foreign nations and their aggression against the nation and their persecution of Israel. And in this case, the term Israel should not be understood to apply only to the northern kingdom, but to the nation as a whole. This is deduced from the fact that Jeremiah attributes two rounds of captivity, separated by some 135 years, to the nation of Israel. And the first captivity, of course, under the Assyrians, came in about 721, 722 BC, somewhere in there. And then about 586, the Babylonian captivity came into being. So roughly, you know, again, about 130 years or so, 135 years or so. But he calls both of them Israel, even though Judah was technically the only one who went into captivity the second time. Well, seven, however, historical evidence is clear on the fact that the Assyrians were the nation that took the northern kingdom into captivity. But the southern kingdom was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Eight, the singular noun sheep, a single sheep, views the nation as a single entity, the entirety of which has been scattered from the land of promise. And so, again, they translated it here, flock. It's a singular, but again, very often when you deal with like herds of things, sheep, cattle, whatever, very often you'll see a singular there for the entire group. A nine here, the verb pazer, scattered, is only found here in the cow stem. The passive participle refers to the people of God being forced into exile by predatory nations referred to as lions. There are natural, just as there are natural predators out there in the wild. There are some predators that are just predators, and then there are the apex predators. The kings of the jungle and the kings of the beast. While you don't really, you know, want to get into a fight with a beaver, they're not particularly predators, but some of these other animals, smaller animals that are, you might survive a smaller one. You probably don't want to get into a fight with a lion or a grizzly bear or a black bear. These you probably want to avoid. So here the hiphil of the verb nadak means to thrust out with force, to impel or drive out or to scatter. This verb is frequently used with the sheep or flock metaphor. As you might imagine, I mean, you can probably visualize the idea of a group of sheep, a flock out there grazing in the pasture, and some predator comes running in among them. What happens? They scatter. I mean, you can see that if you watch some of these shows about Alaska and stuff where they're having herds of cattle, and say a wolf comes up or a bear. They get spooked and they start running. And that's exactly what would happen here. So 11, while the religious and political leaders of Israel are charged with the dispersion of the nation, along with the predatory nations of Assyria and Babylon, other passages do not separate those actions from the negative volition of the people. So we have to keep several things in mind here. The leadership of Israel, Jeremiah 2, the leadership has been historically guilty for not teaching sound doctrine to the people, for distorting God's plan into a works-oriented system of salvation and spirituality. And again, very much when I look at the Bible and I study it, the goal is to orient to what's real, what's reality, what's truth. Truth is an objective thing. Whether people acknowledge it or not, they can rationalize the truth, certainly. But it is an objective standard. What is true? What is real? And this is the nature of why we study the Bible, to figure out what's true, what's real, and to orient to it. Because there's a blessing, there's a belief, the Bible makes this plain, that there is blessing for those who will diligently seek the Lord their God, and who will pursue these things. That if you have my commandments and keep them, I will love you and make my dwelling with you. So does this mean all believers aren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Yes, they are. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Christ coming to live with you are two different things in that sense. Just as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is different from the indwelling of Christ. One is something that happens all the time. The indwelling of Christ is built up through doctrine in the soul and understanding. And that is your hope of glory. Christ in you. So Jeremiah here 2, 13 through 15. So you have the leadership of the nation and all of that. Then you have the predatory nations coming against them. And then you have the negative volition of the people. So all these things combine to make the perfect score of persecution. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. And they have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. But this is, again, attributed to them abandoning the Lord as part of this. Also, chapter 4, verses 4 and 7. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins from your heart. Now there's a figure for you. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. To remove the foreskin of the heart is most likely here a command to the salvation adjustment. There is a circumcision made without hands, Paul talks about. And the circumcision of the heart is what matters, not the circumcision of the flesh. And those who do not have the uncircumcised heart is a figure for an unbeliever. Certainly one that's dominated by the sin nature. I'd have to look and see if it's ever used in any context where you can say, well, this is just a believer under their sin nature. But the uncircumcised heart, that's the problem. And then verse 7, a lion has gone up from his thicket. And a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone up from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants. And that lion is Nebuchadnezzar in the context here of Jeremiah. Who's referenced again later on here in the prophetic passage. But that's a historical fact back here that we're talking about. So Jeremiah, point 12, then uses two different verbs to describe the actions of the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon when they attacked and conquered Israel and Judah respectively. 13, the lion metaphor is used to communicate the idea that nations could engage in behaviors that were cunning, powerful, and extremely destructive. These predators, you can imagine, and some of these predators, I mean, you can see them take down. If you watch some of these Discovery Channel or some of Nat Geo and all that, you'll see a lion take down much bigger animals sometimes than they are. So they don't have any trouble with sheep. Sheep are pretty much defenseless anyway. They have no natural defenses. And they're not particularly fast. Certainly not faster than lions. So they really are at the mercy of all of this. Well, 14, the kings of Assyria and Babylon are depicted as vicious and voracious lions, which were determined to attack and consume other nations. That's our verse here. We're working on 17, Nahum chapter 2. This is the time when you wish you had those little tabs on your Bible. Or the electronic version's way easier. Tap, tap, tap. Nahum 2, 11 through 13. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, says, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of the armies. I will burn up her chariots in smoke, and a sword will devour her young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And again, that is in the context of Assyria specifically. This is a prophecy against Nineveh, the entire book. As we did this book, following Jonah, this is the sequel. It happens, seems like to me, 100+ years later. Finally, they get what they've got coming. And the book of Nahum deals with that. The reprieve God offered them by their change of attitude and behavior only lasted so long. Then they went back to their ways. And Assyria came under the final judgment. Nahum uses the metaphorical figure of a lion's den to describe Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. B, the point of comparison is the predatory lust of Nineveh's rulers, her lions and her warriors, her young lions, who ravaged the nations by plundering their treasure and bringing them back to the lair in Nineveh. See, the figure of the lion is designed to convey the idea of an invincible predator, which brings the prey or spoil back to the den of refuge, where the cubs, the Ninevites, the inhabitants reside. See, the people benefited in some ways, not all the time, but for lack of a better term, there's certainly a trickle-down effect. I know people don't like that necessarily, but when they would bring back all this spoil and booty and all of that, well, they did spend it. It's not as though they just built these treasuries and sat on them. They did to some extent. They had a treasury. This would benefit the inhabitants of Nineveh. They benefited to some level from an enhanced financial way of life. Well, D, in the past, the Assyrians had overcome their enemies with the same ease that a lion overcomes a less powerful prey. And E, just as powerful lions bring back prey for their cubs, so the Assyrians had brought back great wealth from their military conquests. Wealth from which many of the Ninevites benefited. And so this was, you know, from a national standpoint, these conquests and these taking captive and spoil and all of this was beneficial. For a nation, not for the nation that got conquered, but for the victor. Let's see, how's that go? To the victor? Oh, yeah. 15, the verb used for the king of Assyria is the simple verb akel, actually, to eat, which is first used in literal eating and then metaphorically to denote hostile forces consuming those they defeat. In the case of Israel, point 16, the first Assyrian king in view is Tiglath-Pileser III. Also goes by the name of Pul, who invaded Israel and captured Galilee in 733 to 732 BC. Now he's referenced in 2 Kings 15. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel Beth Maaka, and Janoah and Kedesh, Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And 1 Chronicles 5:26. And here's just where you get his other name. So God, the God of Israel, stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. Even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser. Again, just an alternate spelling there. When he carried them away into exile. Namely the Reubenites, Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And brought them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. Well, A, the Jews did not make any spiritual corrections, and Shalmaneser V, who succeeded Tiglath-Pileser as king of Assyria in 726 BC, he besieged Samaria for 3 years. Even after this blow, these disciplines, they didn't change their act. They didn't clean it up any. And so they were still 2 Kings 9 and 10. Now, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which is the seventh year of Hoshea and Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Assyria and Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. And then the king of Assyria carried Israel into exile, away into exile to Assyria. So the Hebrew text does not attribute the fall of Samaria explicitly to Shalmaneser, but to the Assyrians in general. Assyrian literature attributes the conquest to Sargon II, who ascended the throne in 721 BC. And then see, while it is unclear if Sargon actually captured Samaria or if he was simply responsible for the mopping up operations, which that's an option when you get into the history of it. That's an option that he gets credit for it, but it was already basically a done deal. So that's one of the issues you would have to resolve. There is little doubt that Sargon recorded his own view of things. The winners get to write history. So if Assyrian literature attributed to him, well, he may have said that. And, you know, you want to write history as favorable as you can about yourself. So it was Sargon D who forcefully relocated the Jews following the conquest. This deportation was perfectly in line with Assyrian practice, but it marked the historical beginning of the Jewish diaspora. The diaspora means to be spread abroad or to be spread out, that they are living in other nations that are not their own nation. And this began the diaspora, which continued at various times and to various degrees from then on throughout Israel's history. And still to this very day, there's a Jewish, we would refer to, a diaspora. Well, Jeremiah 17 then moves to the next major conquest of the Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah, which is attributed to Nebuchadnezzar, who is specifically identified there as the second lion. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. Again, Israel here being taken as for the whole of the nation. And the last one who broke his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Well, hey, following the fall of the Assyrian kingdom to Babylon, the Babylonians invaded Judah in 605 BC, and the first wave of Jews were deported to Babylon. And it was at this time that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken to Babylon. Many people know them by their Babylonian names, but these were their Jewish names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their Babylonian names attributed to the gods. Their names were named after the Babylonian gods. So Babylon invaded Israel again in 597 BC, and it was during this attack that Jehoiakim and Ezekiel were carried away. That's recorded in 2 Kings 24, verses 8 through 15. And as usual here, when you get into the divided monarchy under Israel, very often the kings themselves were horrible, but they reflected the people, and in some ways the people got what they deserved. Just as much today, unfortunately, sadly, the people in Babylon, modern Babylon, get what they deserve in terms of their politicians. And they keep talking about this every year, every election year, we're going to hear the same thing, the same old worn out story, throw the bums out, put some new blood in there, we'll change things. And how many new infusions have we given this thing? How many transfusions has this patient had? There comes a point at which you're just going to have to call it. TOD, time of death, that's it. You can't just keep pumping blood into something. I mean, they won't after a point. So, this guy was evil, did evil, verse 9, at the sight of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar went up to Jerusalem and put the city under siege. Nebuchadnezzar actually came to the city in verse 11 while his servants were besieging it. So Jehoiakim went out to the king of Babylon, and so the king of Babylon, verse 12, took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple. And then he led away into exile all Jerusalem, all the captives, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away. into Babylon. Also, the king's mother, wives, and officials, and the leading men of Babylon. And it's, again, it's not mentioned here, but this is the time when Ezekiel went as well. So about 7 years later, in 588 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel a third time and besieged Jerusalem once again. That's referenced in Jeremiah 39, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, which is 2 years later, in the fourth month, the wall was breached. And they finally came in. Zedekiah flees, but they overtake him. It doesn't go well for him. And they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 5, king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. And he slew all the nobles of Judah. The last thing he sees, and then he blinds him. This is your last image, watching your kids get hacked to death. Now I'm going to put your eyes out. Man is not too inhumane, is he? And bound him with fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. And they burned the king's palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So that was the final one, when essentially the only people left there generally were very, very poor people. Although Jeremiah, strangely enough, got left there at that time. But there's no evidence he was wealthy. Then he does all this, and then Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, the temple, captured the city, destroyed its walls and gates. And this led to a third wave of captives being sent to Babylon in 586 BC. Now that's verses 4 through 9 there, essentially, we just read. Well, 18, Jeremiah describes the activity of Nebuchadnezzar by using a verb that is only used here. The verb atsam is derived from the noun for bones, and means to break or gnaw at bones. And this pictures the king of Babylon as a lion that devours the remains of the nation. Some have suggested that this unusual verb is used to denote the more thorough and complete destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And that was, well, again, for the southern kingdom, the greatest destruction it faced up until Rome. So for, you know, another 650 years before something that bad was going to happen again. And under Rome, it was even worse. I say it was worse. I mean, probably if you went and compared them, they're not either one good. But Rome was, for all intents and purposes, permanent. So 20, verse 18 begins with a term comprised of the inseparable preposition lamed and the particle ken, thus or so. And the term means according to thus, literally, and has the idea of therefore. And that's how I believe they've translated it there in therefore, thus says the Lord of the army. And that's based on these previous facts, that these nations have historically done this. So it is often used in prophetic passages to introduce a statement of God's intention to punish someone. Once the grounds or reason they deserve judgment have been established. Isaiah 5 is an example of this. Isaiah 5, 12, and 13. So the reality is, again, the punishment always fits the crime with God. He doesn't do more or less than what he's supposed to do. It's always in tune with righteousness and always just. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, again, is the base, because they don't pay attention to the Lord. They essentially ignore him. They fit him in when it's convenient. And if he doesn't need to be a part of it, well, don't worry. We've got plenty of things we can do without the Lord. Jeremiah 6:15. So once you establish the grounds why they deserve this, then this word introduces what's going to happen to them. Were they ashamed in verse 15 because of the abomination they had done? They were not even ashamed at all. See, there are some people who don't have what we would call a conscience. They don't have normal guilt, normal shame. Certain things or certain behaviors are viewed as shameful. See, in our culture, they're trying to get rid of everything. Nothing is shameful anymore. You can do anything. Everything. These are the days, she said, when anything goes. Sheryl Crow. These are the days when anything goes. And pretty much that is the mentality of this land now. You can pretty much do whatever you want. And people don't have any sense of what's right, wrong, what they should be ashamed of. They glory in their shame. They run around. Here we are living in the last days. Babylonians running around talking about their purchases, their conquests, their details, their money. And we live in a land that's destined for destruction. And because of this very sin, covetousness and greed and laying up treasure on earth. And people run around and talk about it like they've created, they've done something great. This is stuff you should be ashamed of. This isn't the type of behavior. I mean, I'm not talking about, oh, God blessed me with something that I needed. I prayed about it. I waited. I was patient. That's fine. But just lusting and running after the details. Look at my new detail. Oh, goody, goody. New details are all important to me. Well, why are they? Why? Because there's this big hole in people's lives. Because their Christian life is missing some things. They blow off doctrines and then they're not content with what life brings. Because God's not blessing them at that level. And so they fill it with money and details and things and trips and all of this stuff. And does this make people happy? No. We live in one of the most miserable places on the planet, I think. Because people think this stuff's going to help them somehow. That this is the answer. Money is the answer to everything. To quote a verse. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Money is the answer to everything. Is it? It's not. Of course not. So were they ashamed? They don't even know how to blush. Therefore they will fall among those who fall. At that time I will punish them. They will be cast down. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is and walk in it. And for me personally, I was introduced when I got on doctrine, I had to jettison some things. I was a fundy. I had a whole lot to outgrow and get rid of. And weird ideas and stuff that had to be jettisoned. And but once I started all that, I'm committed to it now. What I started 40 years ago, I'm still committed to the same thing. I guess it hadn't been quite 40 years. We started probably in 82, I guess, or 83. So hadn't been quite 40 years, but 35 plus. So I was taught you exegete, you go verse by verse, you deal with the text word by word. And that's what I'm still doing. And I'm not going to change it. Say, well, sometimes the exegesis gets boring. Tough. It's all just a joy for me sitting in there in the study. I'm always just ecstatic. I'm just giggling all the time. Linda will come in. What are you giggling about? Oh, these words. These just keep me out. No, we're not going to change it. You say, well, it slows the class down. I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit thought these words were important. I'll go ahead and honor them. And I see that I've watched pastors get away from this. They stop dealing with the text. They stop dealing with the words. Oh, if they think the word's important, they might put it up on the overhead. Or in the screen here. But if they think it's important, I think they're all important last time I checked. So that's why we do it the way we do it. And I'm not going to deviate from that. And now I've recognized we've had to, you know, obviously doctrines have to be adapted. Because, you know, this business of the good deposit that it was all perfect hogwash. Nobody gets that. Everybody just gets the doctrine you got. You've got a theological grid you get to start with. And then you make modifications as the text forces you to. And not just simply to have a breakthrough. Oh, what kind of breakthroughs have you had? None. I mean, what people call breakthroughs, I just think, wow. And some of the weirdest doctrines have come out of these breakthroughs. You know, the breakthrough of the salvation of angels. Oh, that's not a true doctrine, however. And the breakthrough of people living in their mortal bodies forever. Ah, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God.
And you don't have to have a lot of verses to debunk these doctrines either.
The breakthrough that the earth is now flat. Ah. Why? I'm going to be a wooden-headed literalist. You know, I was reading a verse the other day and I was thinking about these wooden-headed literalists. And it says, the Lord causes the sun to shine and the Lord darkens it. So is the sun going on and off up there and I'm missing something? If you're going to take this literally, that's what you got to say. It's like a flashlight. And God just click, click. See, I don't buy that at all. I don't buy that for a second. So, quote, these great breakthroughs. My biggest breakthrough that I can think of was figuring out that Daniel's 70th week begins in the middle. Or the day of the Lord actually begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, that's huge. Not really. It straightens up the chronology, but only by a matter of 3.5 years. So it's not huge. But it's accurate. That's what a breakthrough should be. Something that's more accurate. Not something that's less accurate. And so, again, the idea here, people don't have any sense. They don't know what they should be ashamed of. Because they're not instructed that this is what normal, moral people look like. That we hold to these doctrines and this approach for a reason. Because, number one, it's right. These are the ancient paths. And if you stay here very long and sit here and listen, you'll find out I don't deviate from the text very far. I mean, every pastor has things that occur to him in the pulpit, and you may go off on a tangent here or there. I try to even limit that as much as I can. Because I'll find myself thinking 2 or 3 minutes into something, well, how did I get here? And that's what I did. Okay, get back to the text. I seem to have lost my way here. So. Or maybe it's some exhortation that needs to be made, but you still have to get back to the text. Whether it's just an inadvertent mistake or something that does need to be addressed. Well, Babylonians are very much this way. They don't know how to blush. They don't know how to be ashamed. I watch the stuff that's on television now, and particularly on cable. And the stuff that's on there is so... I mean, again, I was raised on Andy Griffith. Mm-hmm. For goodness sake. There aren't shows like that anymore. You know? It's disgusting, deviant, weird stuff, generally speaking. And even the normal shows that you see, every sitcom, the dad is always an idiot. And the mom runs the show because she knows everything, a la Roseanne. And I'm not saying some of these shows aren't funny, but they portray these people like this for a reason. And it's brainwashing the American people. I don't know whatever happened to the American people. They've become idiots. I mean, when I was a child, the first thing I was taught was the car has the right of way. You don't step in front of vehicles. That if you want to fight a 2,000-pound car, or back then a 3,000-pound car, you're going to lose. Now, I watch people walk around with their cell phones, walk out into traffic and never look up. Walk out into a parking lot and never look up. And had a guy the other day. I'm going through this parking lot, and I'm going to speed. Well, I'm not speeding or anything. He comes walking up to the side of my car, and I didn't stop because I was going. I didn't need to stop. I wasn't going to hit him. And he said, oh, you couldn't see me? I said, what? You couldn't see me? I'm in a car, for God's sake. You know, I didn't stop and engage with him, but I just thought, what a ridiculous idiot. But who told the American people this stuff? That if you get in a fight with a car, you're going to win because you got the right of way. No, I think the bigger guy has the right of way. I'll go ahead and go with that. So, and that's just a simple thing. That the American people are no smarter than this. So the reality is they don't know how to blush. They don't know what's going on. They have no conscience and morals any longer to speak of. And that's going to bring God's judgment. Well, 22, as we see here, therefore they will fall. That's going to happen because of all this other stuff. The next statement, point 22, is one that is found frequently in prophetic writings. However, the entire introduction that includes the phrase the God of Israel is found 31 times, but is unique to the book of Jeremiah. And A, the shortest version, thus says the Lord, is found 419 times in the Old Testament. The longer version, thus says the Lord of the armies, is found 74 times. So it's used a lot less frequently, but I don't know that there's huge discernible differences in them other than God's emphasizing sovereignty and force and power when he starts bringing the armies to bear into it. But anyway, that says if you understand who the Lord is, you know he's sovereign and omnipotent and all that anyway. But that makes it even more explicit. Well, 23, the verb amer says should be categorized as a regular perfective katao, which is used to represent action states or events which are, although completed in the past, extend their influence into the present. So thus, it is generally translated by the English present tense, and so we do. It literally says in the Hebrew, thus said the Lord. But again, because it extends to our present time, we translate it as a present. In 24, the adverb ko, thus, or in this manner, that's therefore, thus says the Lord of the armies. The adverb ko that follows does not denote the manner of speaking as much as it introduces the content of what is said, which almost always follows this adverb. 25, the title Lord of Armies, literally Yahweh, the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh of the Armies, is one that appears frequently in the Old Testament and affirms that Yahweh is the true head of Israel's armies. He is the commander-in-chief. 1 Samuel 17. You may have heard this story once or twice. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Big mistake. Goliath's last one. The title emphasizes the second person of the Godhead as the creator and universal ruler over every type of force, which includes the heavenly hosts, the sun, moon, stars, and planets. That's referenced, and sometimes hosts is used of those. That's that reference in Deuteronomy 4:19, where they're told not to get involved in the worship of these things. Earthly armies, Isaiah 13:4, we saw that one in that passage. The Lord of the armies is mustering an army for battle. And this is all armies. So he doesn't just control Israel's armies. He controls, as we find out, Russia's armies, all the rest of the armies. He's in charge over all of this. His eternal plan, it will be fulfilled by these people. And again, not against their volition. They are going to want this. And I think Russia wants it badly. And he's king over the angelic heavenly hosts. 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." These are the angelic hosts. And again, whether it's Satan and all the fallen angels are to be included in this, doesn't really matter. Certainly, we would know we could limit it easily to the armies, the hosts he actually commands. We know that these are the Satan and the demons are disobedience. They're not going to obey the Lord. Well, the name certainly emphasizes his attributes of sovereignty. He rules over all the hosts. And omnipotence. He controls the hosts he commands. And he's able to use them, and he's able to use them in meticulous ways that people may not even get. But he's capable of this. And again, not apart from people's volition, strangely enough. So while he stirs up the kings of the Medes, the spirit of the Medes hate us anyway, as it were. So they're into this as well. Well, 26, the second title, the God of Israel, emphasizes the unique relationship that God has chosen to establish and maintain with the seed of Abraham. Jacob was the first one to use this title, and Israel, of course, was his new name. Genesis chapter 33. And some have suggested, I have not done enough of a study to be able to prove it or not, but a lot of times in these Old Testament passages, and particularly in the prophetic ones, when he'll talk about Jacob and he'll talk about Israel, well, they're the same guy. But some of these passages appear to emphasize, when he talks about Jacob, his bad qualities. The supplanter. The one who grabs by the heel, literally. And then when he talks about Israel, he tends to be focusing on his more positive qualities. The things he would do there. So here, Genesis 33:20, and there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which literally means God, the God of Israel. El tends to emphasize omnipotence, as most interpreters understand, as power. It's a word of power. So 27, God's revelation through Jeremiah is introduced by the interjection Hine. Look, behold, which is used to emphasize the information that follows it. 28, the final verb, pakad, here in verse 18. Punish is the way it's been translated here. As I probably should have put that in there. I normally try to do that, but punished is the word we're talking about. It's one that has been used previously in this study and whose root meaning is still debated. So this has led translators to suggest that it can have several meanings. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests that the basic meaning might well be to attend to something or to examine closely, whereby the judgment or decision issuing from such examination is included in the examination. What the one examining concludes from what is examining, whether it's a person, a situation, or whatever it is. B, the PL participle of the verb pakad, mustering, then has the idea of overseeing something or attending to something. It came to be used in specialized senses like numbering troops in order to ascertain available manpower, and then organizing those troops for battle. We saw that in Isaiah 13:4. The Lord of the armies is mustering an army. That's that same verb there. But you wouldn't say the Lord of the armies is visiting an army for battle. Now we could say overseeing, that would work in that context, that he's in charge of all of this. But mustering seems, and when you get into these martial or military contexts, mustering seems to be the better translation here, because that's what you do. So see, the idea extends to visiting for the purpose of examining and intervening in a particular situation. And God can examine anything and intervene to provide blessing or to execute judgment, just depending upon the results of his examination. And again, this is language of accommodation. God doesn't have to examine anything. He knows everything. But this, again, anthropomorphizes God, that he sees things and that he takes things into account and that he thinks through things and he makes decisions. That he's not arbitrary, weird, flying off the handle, just nothing makes sense. That's not the God of the Bible. As much as people might want to try to convince me that it is, it's not. Psalm 65:9. You visit the earth. Here, that's our verb, pakad, here. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. And then Psalm 106, 4. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. Their visit could easily be translated as reward. Reward me with your salvation. That's what I want. Your deliverance, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones. Or it can be used again of executing judgment. Jeremiah 50. And in these contexts, again, because of the nature of the context, to me it's pretty evident. 50:31. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of the armies. For your day has come, the time when I will
And again, visit would be okay here. It's not as though you couldn't translate it that way. But clearly the visitation is a bad one. God's not coming over for tea. God's coming over to kick your rear end up between your shoulder blades. That's what God's coming for. So punish in this context is a much better translation, I think, because, again, it's interpretive. But the word, again, seems to be used in a broad variety of ways. There's no like one root you could really point to other than visit would be kind of, I think, the base root. And also 51:44. Again, we haven't gotten that far yet, but we will sometime. I will visit, again, save, translate, punish. I will visit Bel and Babel. But he's not coming to say, hi, how you doing? Just checking in. He's coming to destroy them. And so even punish or destroy would be fine here. And I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. All the nations will no longer stream to him. So this has to be, these are these subtle little clues within the text. That we have to deal with a nation that's kind of a melting pot. That doesn't have a, quote, single heritage within it. That it has a bunch of races living together. That it's more cosmopolitan in that regard. And there aren't many nations like that. That fit all these particular details. Greatest importer of world goods. A melting pot that has nations from all over the world. A nation that has been duplicitous with the Jews at best. A nation characterized by arrogance and the overriding belief that everything they do is okay. Well, there, again, many nations may fill some of these. But how many nations can you point to that would fulfill all these little particulars? And there aren't, again, many. Well, 29, it should be evident that God does not use the names of the offending kings from Assyria and Babylon when he announces judgment. And this is certainly due to the fact that they were no longer in power when God's judgment fell on those nations. Even when he says, I'm going to punish, as it were. The king of Babylon and the king of Assyria, well, because the kings that were in power when they got punished weren't the kings that did all the damage. They weren't the guilty ones, as it were. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today, so we will continue to plow through this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and stability, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.